Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, French philosopher Rémy Brague is among those awarded the 2012 Ratzinger Prize, marking half a century since Pope John XXIII's appeal for peace over the microphones of Vatican Radio at the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis. And Bach, Talis and Messiaen for a musical meditation on the fifth mystery of light. But first of all, an update from inside the Synod Hall here in the Vatican, where Philippa Hitchin has been following the last days of the 13th General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops on the new evangelization for the transmission of the faith, a synod which ends this Sunday.
Concerned? Yes. Pessimistic? No. In a nutshell, that's the tone of the message, drawing together the many challenges and concerns the bishops have been discussing over the past 3 weeks. Addressed to all people of God, the message says it's not about starting again or inventing new strategies, but about entering into the 2,000-year-old history of the Church with renewed enthusiasm, methods and expressions that can speak directly to the hearts of people in our modern, globalised and secular societies. Beginning with the image of the Samaritan woman at the well, who meets Jesus and finds living water to quench her spiritual thirst, it says new evangelization is all about conversion of hearts, starting with the bishops themselves, so that the Church can become a truly welcoming community for anyone seeking answers to life's most pressing questions and problems. New York Cardinal Timothy Dolan was part of the committee tasked with drawing up the message.
We wanted it to be positive, uplifting, and evangelical. And we wanted it to be rooted in sacred scripture. We thought it would be good to bookend it with two women, the woman at the well and the Blessed Mother.
Not an easy task, though, to come up with a document that does justice to the widely differing cultural contexts from which the bishops are drawn. But there is a paragraph dedicated to each continent and one to the Oriental Catholic churches, whose faithful are often struggling to survive. Persecution of Christians in Asia is also mentioned explicitly, as is the difficult situation of many people in Africa, where human rights must be promoted to free the continent from violence and conflict. As expected, there's a strong focus on the family, including the so-called irregular situations of divorced or cohabitating couples that must be made to feel more welcome in the Church. Laypeople, men and women religious, priests, deacons and catechists are all recognised for their dedicated work and witness of Christian lives, which always speak much louder than words. Above all, though, it seems to me that this wordy document is almost a message from the bishops to the bishops themselves, a stark reminder in light of recent crises of their own responsibility to show greater love, charity, solidarity and service to all those in their care. Cardinal Wilfrid Napier of Durban, South Africa.
Two words that kept on coming up, simplicity and humility. And if you're going to be simple about the mission of the gospel, then you're going to have to say, I must start it myself. Repent and believe.
And if you really believe, one Nigerian lady in colourful costume told the bishops as they were preparing to leave the Synod Hall, please remember to smile a bit more. If you do, others will find it easier to believe the good news of the gospel too. From the Vatican Synod Hall, I'm Philippa Hitchin.
And now in other news from the Vatican, Professor Rémy Brague commended Benedict XVI as he awarded this French philosopher and layman with the 2012 Ratzinger Prize, quote, is a great scholar of philosophy of religions, in a special way that of the Jewish and Islamic in the course of the Middle Ages, unquote. Earlier, the Pope had spoken of Professor Brague and another winner of this prize, Jesuit Father Brian Edward Daly of Notre Dame University, as, quote, exemplary for the transmission of knowledge that unites science and wisdom, scientific rigour and passion for man, unquote. Professor Brague sat down in our studios here prior to receiving his prize, and I began by asking him why he thought he'd received this prize for theology.
Well, that's quite a good question. I was quite surprised when I first heard of this prize being awarded to me. I consider myself as a philosopher, and I thought that this prize was meant to crown the work of theologians. But to be sure, I wrote some books in which I well, very quickly deal with theological themes, but always from a philosophical point of view. I had no theological training. You know, I consider theology as a serious matter, something that you can learn at university. There are diplomas and things, and I'm afraid the only diplomas I ever got were in philosophy.
Well, if you've been awarded this prize, you must be in line with the thinking of Joseph Ratzinger. Obviously, there's a link between philosophy and theology, no?
First, we'd be very flattered to be put into the same category of thinkers than the present-day Pope, whom I admire greatly, not as a theologian, not as a philosopher, but first of all, well, I admire him as a theologian, a philosopher to be sure, but first of all, as an academic. Well, I was given the opportunity to listen to some of his talks, in particular a presentation he gave in the Sorbonne in Paris in the late 90s, just in order to celebrate the shift to the third millennium. And this was a model of clarity, of organization in thought, you know, the first part, second part, and so on, of rational progression, of argumentation.
He's a Cartesian thinker.
Yes, there must be some affinity between the alleged Cartesianism of French people and this Pope. But what is important is that he's a rational thinker, a person who can handle competently what reason tells him to do, which shows, by the way, that there is a deep relationship between philosophy and theology. For the what we call by the name of theology is something that exists almost exclusively in Christianity. I'm sorry to have to say that.
You're a scholar of Islam as well, aren't you?
I have a smattering of Islam. You know, I used to be a specialist on Arabic philosophy, but philosophy in the Islamic world has, well, in fact, little to do with what we call at present theology. In Arabic, there's a special word for what we would translate with theology, kalam, and kalam is mainly apologetics. There is no attempt at probing the depths of God's mystery by rational means. What the Kalam is about is almost exclusively to show that the Islamic dogma is plausible, or at least more plausible than other religious possibilities. And well, to come back to my original, to the original thread of my thought, theology in the Christian world, and most especially in the Latin-speaking medieval Christian world, is the attempt at using philosophical tools in order better to understand God's mystery. I insist on the last word. God remains mysterious, but he remains mysterious not because he would play hide and seek with us, not because he would conceal himself, but because he gives himself as a person. And a person, any person, you and me, are infinitely mysterious, because the only way to lift the veil is the self-disclosure we make of ourselves as far as we begin to speak. And if we don't speak, nobody can guess what's inside our mind, what's on our minds, as the idiom has it. And well, Christian theology takes its bearings from the fact that God is infinitely mysterious, but has disclosed himself in Revelation. He spoke. And he spoke, well, not first of all, but he said, so to speak, his last word in the incarnate word. Just have a look at the beginning of the fourth gospel. The word became flesh and came into this world. Well, Christ is God's word. Christ is the way in which God expresses himself. And, well, theology sort of takes this self-expression of God in Christ seriously and tries to apply to what presents itself as a word with the means of logics, of rational logic. i.e. of the tools that enable us to elaborate and to deepen the rational nature of language, the rational nature of the word. And this is sort of the program of Christian theology. And for this reason, theology, well, historically speaking, made use of philosophical means, of the philosophical toolbox, so to speak. And this happened as soon as the Church Fathers. Well, Augustine, for instance, well, makes use of Plotinus's toolbox. Whether he knew Plotinus firsthand, well, that's quite another story. Aquinas, who knew in any case Aristotle's toolbox firsthand, makes use of this toolbox and uses it, corrects it from time to time. Some tools are not adequate for the task, so they have to be, well, corrected and made better, more pliable for the task he's about to fulfill. And well, this is the common ground between theology and philosophy. And perhaps what is still more important, this is the common ground between faith, such as it is articulated in theology, and plain, unaided human reason. This is the place in which a dialogue with unbelievers can take place.
Like in the courtyard of the Gentiles.
Absolutely.
Now, you were talking about the toolboxes that you have from the past. You started with the Church Fathers.
Mm-hmm.
But what about today? Has anything changed? I mean, today, the thinking is still there. Is it the same sort of thinking, or have we moved on? It's a human brain, but we have different tools today.
Well, certainly. Well, philosophy, whether philosophy can progress in the proper meaning of the term, well, that's a big question. In any case, some new tools can be invented by humans. And you can imagine, and you can even realize, you can even do, most concretely, theology with the help of new conceptual tools. You can have a theology helped by, let's say, the tools of the so-called phenomenological method, well, invented, so to speak, by this German philosopher Edmund Husserl, about the turning of the 19th over the 20th century. You can use tools of the rational analysis of language. I mean what people call at present analytical philosophy. There are theologians or philosophers who potter about theology who use the phenomenological or the, let's say, Wittgensteinian toolbox. I'm alluding to this Austrian philosopher, Ludwig Wittgenstein, who lived in the first half of the 20th century. You can imagine and realize all kind of theologies with new conceptual tools. What is important is whether those conceptual tools are efficient or not. The rest is not important. There is no philosophical orthodoxy. There is an orthodox theology, or to be precise, there is an orthodox dogmatics, and there may be several theologies to express this dogma through the prism of different worldviews or different ways for us to conceive of what God is. But there is no philosophical orthodoxy. And what is important when philosophy is brought to bear on theology is whether the philosophical tools are reliable or not. And what kind of theology they will produce will depend on the value of the tools they make use of. But if they are real theology, they will have to shed light on the same Christian dogma.
You were listening there to renowned philosopher Remy Bragg, who was awarded the 2012 Ratzinger Prize. A change of tone at this point for a feature I put together to mark half a century since John XXIII's appeal for peace over the microphones of Vatican Radio at the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis. It was 1962 and the Cuban Missile Crisis raised the spectre of a nuclear war. A Roman pontiff had been working behind the scenes to avoid this confrontation. His name, Pope John XXIII. He voiced his concern for peace through the microphones of Vatican Radio.
Nous supplions tous les gouvernants qu'ils fassent tout ce qui est en eux pour sauver la paix.
The date was the 25th of October. Speaking in French, Pope John XXIII highlighted the responsibility of world leaders to avoid a war that would have unpredictable and horrific effects. He appealed to them to listen to the cry of anguish reaching out from people from the four corners of the earth, a cry for peace.
Qu'ils écoutent le cri angoissé, paix.
The world leaders he was appealing to were the first Catholic president of the United States, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, and communist Russian Premier Nikita Khrushchev. It's hard to think of this gentle pope, best remembered as good Pope John, as having really had such an instrumental role in helping world leaders back away gracefully from terrifying confrontation. But it seems he was quick to respond when the opportunity to act as a mediator arose.
We know that immediately before President Kennedy had made contact with Pope John XXIII, so the initiative came there from President Kennedy and the American side.
Church historian, Jesuit Norman Tanner, sheds light on how Pope John XXIII was able to influence this crisis situation. But Professor Tanner is also careful to warn against any exaggeration of this role as a papal peacemaker. A role difficult to measure, best described as a factor in the crisis situation rather than a crucial intervention. One Americans weren't particularly keen to publicize at the time.
True, it hasn't been greatly publicized from the American side because Kennedy especially didn't want to give the impression that he was too much under Vatican influence, being the first Catholic president, so that side of things had to be kept quiet a bit. But it's clear from later records that, yes, Kennedy did approach the Pope. On the Russian side, too, we know that there were contacts with Pope John XXIII just before this broadcast, and we know later that Khrushchev publicly acknowledged his gratitude and his debt to John XXIII for, as it were, letting him off the hook. Giving him reason for withdrawing the ships which were carrying the missiles to Cuba.
And Russian Premier Khrushchev's gratitude transpired once again when, less than a year after this crisis, on learning of the death of Pope John, he sent a cable to the Vatican expressing condolences. It ran as follows.
We retain good memories of John XXIII, whose fruitful activities for the maintenance and strengthening of peace have earned wide recognition and won him the respect of peace-loving peoples.
And it was to peace-loving peoples that the elderly Pope John dedicated his last encyclical, Pacem in Terris, or Peace on Earth, in which he called for social and international peace. With this document, which can be perceived as his last testament, published as it was only a couple of months before his death, he broke new ground by addressing it not as tradition dictated to the hierarchy, clergy and Catholic faithful, but to all men of goodwill.
He's not coming out of it so much from a purely Catholic position, and he is appealing to all nations, all states. That worldwide dimension is at least a new emphasis. Perhaps before John XXIII there was more emphasis on peace with justice, that the rights of a Catholic state, a Catholic society to defend itself, but John XXIII perhaps appealed more simply to human nature, human rights, and the importance of peace in itself for all people, and in a way, as it were, transcended the immediate concerns of the Catholic Church.
A quality President Kennedy himself attributed to Pope John XXIII in his message to the Vatican on receiving the news of the Roman pontiff's death.
He was the chosen leader of world Catholicism, but his concern for the human spirit transcended all boundaries of belief or geography. The ennobling precepts of his encyclicals and his actions drew on the accumulated wisdom of an ancient faith for guidance in the most complex and troublesome problems of the modern age.
And less than a month later, when the young American president came to the Vatican on an official visit to the newly elected Pope Paul VI.
Great joy, we welcome Your Excellency to the Vatican.
He did not fail to mention Pope John XXIII and his encyclical Pacem in Terris. Proof, perhaps, that whereas the exact relevance of the role Pope John XXIII played in the Cuban Missile Affair is impossible to assess, his words did help diffuse a crisis situation. Finally, on a completely different note, I'm about to bring you a musical meditation for the last of the Mysteries of Light. A meditation, as always, brought to us by Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
While they were at supper, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. This musical account of the institution of the Eucharist comes from J.S. Bach's setting of the Passion according to St. Matthew, written in 1729 for the Good Friday liturgy at St. Thomas's Church in Leipzig. Bach had the inspired idea of giving Jesus a kind of musical halo all through the St. Matthew Passion. Whenever Jesus speaks, he's accompanied by the strings. Listen to his next words. He took the cup and blessed it, gave it to them and said, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. These words of Jesus, so familiar to us from the Mass, are the heart of the mystery we're reflecting upon today, the institution of the Eucharist, the last of the mysteries of light. As we pray this mystery, we might choose to reflect upon the famous painting of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci, showing Christ at table with the 12 apostles. We might choose to ponder some of the Eucharistic hymns attributed to St. Thomas Aquinas, such as the Adoro Te Devote or the Tantum Ergo Sacramentum. Or we might want to listen to some of the great wealth of Eucharistic music written in honour of the Blessed Sacrament. Of the many Eucharistic texts that have been set to music, one of the finest is surely the O Sacrum Convivium. In just a few words, it manages to express a great wealth of Eucharistic theology. It comes from the liturgy of the Feast of Corpus Christi. In fact, it's the Magnificat antiphon for Second Vespers. O sacred banquet in which we partake of Christ, his sufferings are remembered, our minds are filled with his grace, and we receive a pledge of the glory that is to be ours. Setting by Thomas Tallis is one of the glories of English 16th century music. But now I'd like to play you a much more recent setting as a contrast. It's by Olivier Messiaen, and it's one of the very few pieces of liturgical choral music that he wrote. For those of you who know some music theory, I should mention that it's in F sharp major, a most unusual key with six sharps in the key signature. Already that gives us a clue that he's aiming to evoke a mysterious atmosphere, taking us out of the familiar into a world of infinite peace and light as we contemplate Christ present in the Eucharist. Slow, meditative beginning as we ponder the great mystery of the Eucharistic banquet, the bread of angels on which our souls can feed, the music gradually builds up in intensity, reaching a climax on the words, Et future gloriae nobis pinius datur. A pledge of future glory is given to us. As we move towards the end of the piece, the mystical, meditative atmosphere of the opening returns. It's as if we're in the presence of Christ, who has given himself to us in the Eucharist and enabled us to share eternal life with him. The music seems to fade away into the distance. Time stops. We are left to commune with our Blessed Lord in peace, in tranquility, in everlasting joy.
Monsignor Philip Whitmore is a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings me up to time on the last of my Friday programmes. As of next Monday, the weekly English feature programme will no longer be available on these frequencies in this half-hour format. Our weekend service will not be affected by this change. However, you can find all our news and interviews on our website. That's simply rv.va and click on the English World icon. Please do get in touch to let us know what you think of these changes and how we can continue to provide the best service to all of our listeners. We very much look forward to hearing from you on our email address, english@vatiradio.va, or on our mailing address, the English Programme, Vatican Radio, 00120 Vatican City. You've been listening to Vatican Radio's feature programme. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Laudetur Jesus Christus.